Invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be considering verses 10 through 12. We've been in a series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have slowed down here at the beginning of what's known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus opens up with these Beatitudes. And something to keep in mind, and something that we've been bringing out and noticing already, is that these Beatitudes, as they begin Jesus' sermon, are not commands, right? They're not given as exhortations, do this. Rather, they're given as statements of fact. Jesus here is not telling us what we should be. Rather, he is describing what the power of the kingdom of heaven makes us to be. As Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, it's as if the throne of heaven has come down to the earth, and its power is being exercised, and its power is going forth, and it's transforming people. Jesus comes, and he makes things new, beginning with people. And so he has begun this sermon of his with a proclamation, a declaration of what the kingdom of heaven that he brings makes the citizens of that kingdom into. And so we're going to focus on verses 10 through 12, which concludes the Beatitudes. And we'll talk more about that transition between verse 10 and 11 later. But beginning there at verse 10, this is the holy and inspired word of God. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So far from God's holy word, let's pray that he would bless this word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would say to us. And Father, we pray then that you might cause us to more and more acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and to go forth living a life devoted to him and trusting in him and resting in his merits and all that he has done for us, confident that he can keep us to the end despite persecution, despite the attacks and the assaults of our enemies. We ask, Father, then, that you would keep us secure in Christ and that we would know that security in him. And we pray that you would cause us to understand these things more and more as we study this word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Jesus went to the cross, there's a wonderful prayer that is recorded for us in John chapter 17, often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he reveals something very vital about you and me as disciples of him in this world and our calling in this world. Jesus prays to his Father in John 17 regarding his disciples, saying, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Now, you may have heard this phrase that often is trying to summarize which Jesus' prayer here. And the phrase is this, that you are in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. And of course, there is truth to that. But it actually reverses what Jesus is saying here. You'll notice when it says, when we say in the world but not of the world, it's saying, well, your starting point is the fact that you're here. You're in the world. Your goal is to be not of the world, right? And so the goal is one of separation. But better than saying in the world but not of the world is to say not of the world but sent into the world. You see, not being of the world, being distinct from the world, different from the world, is the starting point, not the goal, right? Jesus says they are not of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Not of the world, but sent into the world. And therefore, Jesus assumes that his church, you and me as his disciples in this world, will be distinct from the world, but also involved in the world as well. Distinct, yet involved. Now, two errors present themselves and the church has fallen into at times. It's the error of assimilation and the error of isolation, right? Jesus calls us to be distinct yet involved. Assimilation means that the church is in the world, but it has become indistinct from the world, right? We see that all around us. Churches that simply compromise and concede to the world, adopt the world's way of thinking, it promoting the things the world promotes, and it becomes in and of itself indistinguishable from the world. And many of those churches end up dying out, mostly because, well, what's the point then of being in the church? If the church is just assimilated to the world, if the church is indistinct and indistinguishable from the world, if it says nothing different and it holds to no different principles, then why waste my time in the church? And that's how most people think, and it's why such churches that have assimilated to the culture and to the world are simply dying out, many of them just living on endowments from the past. That's why their buildings are still around. But on the other hand, right, on the one hand, you have the problem of assimilation, being in the world and being of the world. But then you have also the problem of isolation, right? That would be the problem of being not of the world and avoiding the world and not going into it as we have been since. And that kind of church, right, an isolated church that is unknown and stands for nothing, at least the world doesn't know it stands for anything, as the other churches are useless to the world. But against both assimilation and isolation, Jesus assumes that his disciples will be distinct, holding to different purposes, living for something different from the world, having different values, operating differently, but then being involved in the world. As Jesus prays, they are not of the world. I've sent them into the world. You and I, as disciples of Jesus, are called not to be of the world, but we are called to be sent into the world by Jesus himself. And the question then becomes, as we are distinct from the world, again, holding to principles revealed to us in God's word, standing firm on the convictions that God, what God has spoken is true and right and good and upright. So as we are distinct yet involved, the question inevitably comes, well, how then will we be received? How has the church that has been distinct yet involved been received in the world? Well, at times, it's received well. There are times when the church prospers. But more times than not, as you see throughout the scriptures, and if you recognize the church as not just the New Testament church, but going back to the Old Testament, beginning with God's people and all who have trusted and believed in him and sought to walk in his ways, you find that persecution has persisted with the people of God. This goes back to Abel himself, one of the few members of the church of Jesus, of the Christ, in the Old Testament. Abel is killed by his brother Cain. Why? Well, as 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 tells us, Cain slew his brother Abel because, quote, his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Think about Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery. Think about Moses, who was nearly killed by his own people. Think about King David, the Lord's anointed, a man after God's own heart, hunted by King Saul and opposed by many different peoples. Think of Daniel, who was sentenced to death by lions, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And all of that, looking forward to and anticipating the true prophet, the great prophet, who is more than a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. Jesus himself, one perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless, came with good news, came with peace, came to save. And yet, you fast forward in the gospel account as he proclaims these blessings and he proclaims and brings this kingdom, we know how the story moves towards a betrayal. And it moves towards a sentence, an unjust sentence to death and crucifixion until he is hanging on a cross, bloodied, and his side pierced with a spear, and his body taken down and put into a tomb. Persecution has persisted with the people of God, the church. And even Pilate, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 23, asking the question, what evil has he done? There was nothing. There was no evil, and yet he found himself being sentenced to death and crucified. After Jesus, the Apostle Paul was stoned, imprisoned, sentenced to death. At times he cast out a demon in Acts chapter 16, restoring this little girl to good health and sanity. But the fact that she brought wealth to the city because of her special powers that she had, the city was in an uproar and ended up beating and imprisoning Paul and his companion Silas. And that has continued to our own day. And in light of that then, right, the church, distinct yet involved, not of the world, but sent into the world. And the response of the world to the church, as distinct yet involved, as one of persecution, brings into focus and really draws out the comfort of Jesus' words that we read in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those. And as we've said previously, to be blessed is for God's face to shine upon you. To be blessed is for God to be committed to doing you good. And as we've seen in the previous Beatitudes, it doesn't mean an easy life and prospering all times in every place, but it does mean that all things will work together for your good. God being committed for your good. And even though it's hard for us to understand it and don't always have the answer to it, even the difficulties that God sends to us, even the trials, are used by him ultimately for our good. That is what it means to be blessed. God rejoicing to do you good. God delighting to do good to his people and committed to doing good to you. So that sunshine or rain, God's face still smiles upon us. Blessed are those. And Jesus is never boring, right? It's always a surprise, right? He's never sort of just, well, of course he's going to say this, but to everyone's shock in many ways, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This beatitude is the final in the first eight, and you'll notice that what follows in verses 11 and 12 are really an expansion upon that final beatitude. And it helps to transition into the rest of the sermon. You'll notice the change in tense, right? Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And then verse 11, expanding upon that, says, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And so this is the final beatitude of Jesus' Beatitudes, the eight that are given. And we've noticed this before, but notice how Jesus appends to this statement, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He appends, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is what he began the Beatitudes with when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The one who is persecuted, the one who endures for the sake of righteousness in this world, is the one to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. To Abel belongs the kingdom of heaven. To Joseph belonged the kingdom of heaven. To Moses belonged the kingdom to heaven. To David belonged the kingdom of heaven. To Daniel belonged the kingdom of heaven. To John the Baptist, beheaded, belonged the kingdom of heaven. To the Apostle Paul belongs the kingdom of heaven. And to you and to me, to all who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, belongs the kingdom of heaven. That is what Jesus is surprisingly revealing to us here. And so as we think then about this blessing that Jesus pronounces, there's three things that we ought to consider. And the first one we've kind of already jumped into, so we'll go be rather quickly. But the three things are this. First, the consequences of following Jesus. Secondly, the temptations not to follow Jesus. And then thirdly, the motivation to follow Jesus. The consequences, the temptations not to follow, and then the motivations to follow. And so first, let's think about the consequences, as we've already been talking about, and you may be able to answer this already, but what are the consequences of following Jesus, right? As Jesus speaks here, he doesn't just have in mind anyone anywhere who is persecuted for anything. He has in mind a very specific thing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is not to be blessed if you are persecuted because you deserved it or you did something to earn it, right? Rather, the one Jesus is declaring blessed is the one who, in pursuing the will of God, in obedience to God and love of God in this world, because of that, is persecuted. And you'll notice that as Jesus expands upon this, he says also in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Falsely on my account for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of righteousness. It's because of Jesus, because of righteousness, because of the kingdom of heaven that persecution comes. And to the one to whom persecution comes, Jesus is saying that person is blessed. The deepest cause for contempt, persecution, and slander is one's personal relationship to Jesus. The one who is seeking to live in harmony with the will of God. The one who, as the kingdom of heaven has come near, is seeking to live under the reign of heaven and according to the rule of heaven. It's they who find themselves often, not always and everywhere, but often at the end of the world's persecution and the world's threats and the world's harm. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you, right? The word when there implies that it is inevitable, right, when this happens. But it also tells us that it's not always consistent. It doesn't mean every moment of every day we are undergoing persecution. But yet, it ought not to be something that we do not expect, right? Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely. And so in the moment, what Jesus then is proclaiming is that the consequences of following him in this world, as living for him as distinct, yet being sent into it by him, Jesus is saying that we will face persecution, that it will come to us. It will come in the form of being reviled, having insults heaped upon us. It will come in the form of having all kinds of evil uttered against you and against me. All right, we see this very blatantly in the world around us, and it's quite interesting that when we think of persecution, right, we typically think of physical persecution, right, being put to death and so on, imprisoned. But it's interesting that of the three that Jesus lists, two of them have primarily to do with words that are spoken, right? To be reviled, to be slandered, right? To have all kinds of evils uttered against you. And it's these very things that often come to us even today. It's often said of the church of being hateful, of being bigoted, of being so on and so forth, right? Because it stood for the word of God. Now, those accusations ought not to be true of the church, right? What ought to be true of the church is that as we stand for the word of God and our convictions, that we do so with meekness and gentleness and of lowliness, of humility, that we do so and hold to our positions with gentleness and not engaging with the world on its level, but nonetheless not compromising what God's word says, no matter if the church, you and I, have all kinds of evils uttered against us. In fact, Jesus is saying, when that happens, you are blessed. When that happens, it's a sign that you are of the kingdom of heaven. And so as we go forth then into this world, distinct and involved, we go forth maintaining the manner and the mode of Jesus Christ himself, who was self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-effacing. Someone had said that the heartbeat of Christ's kingdom is this indeed, self-effacing, self-giving, self-sacrificing. It is not another power structure that imposes itself on others, but humbly and self-consciously serves one's neighbor, even one's enemy. Thus, the kingdom of Christ advances not through cultural conquests or victorious elections, but through patient service, warm-hearted truth-telling, self-restraint, and turning the other cheek in the name of Christ. And we can do so because Jesus has said, the one who endures such things is blessed. So these are the consequences of following Jesus. But secondly, what are the temptations then that we face not to follow Jesus? Well, two of them at least present themselves for us to consider. The first temptation is for us to be drawn towards what's referred to as worldly blessedness, right? To be blessed not according to God, but of the world, a kind of outward prosperity, and wanting to hold to that prosperity at any cost, and therefore compromising a life of following Jesus wholeheartedly for the sake of maintaining wealth, possessions, and so on. In many ways, if you look to read the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, they were facing this very thing. Likely, this letter to the Hebrews was written to a bunch of Jewish Christians who at one time had been under the Old Covenant, where they knew God's favor. And when news came that Jesus has come, that the Savior promised in the Old Covenant has come, they received that news with joy, and they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what ended up happening, especially in the early church, is that the church began to be persecuted. For a time, they avoided persecution because the Roman Empire just assumed they were of the same religion as the Jews. But the Jewish people began to say, no, they're not of us. And the Roman Empire did not look favorably upon new things, new religions. The Jews could practice their religion in the Roman Empire because of its ancient pedigree and so on, and they were free to do so. But as the Jews separated themselves from the Christians and said, no, they're not of us, the Christians began to come under persecution for being Christian. And so we had these believers early on in the church who were thinking to themselves, could I not then just return to the Old Covenant? Could I just not go back? And the author to the Hebrews says to them, no, you can't. Because to go back is to forsake Christ. To go back is to lose Christ. To go back to the shadows of the Old Covenant is to forsake Christ, the one to whom they always pointed all along. They thought that they could escape persecution. They could escape having their goods plundered from them and being thrown into prison by simply denying Jesus. And the author to the Hebrews says, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast and endure and persevere. And do so with a cloud of witnesses all around you. Abel and Moses and Daniel. And the men of old and women of old of faith who have trusted in the Lord. No matter what, run your race with that cloud of witness around you. Do not give in to this temptation of forsaking Christ in order that I may maintain my position in this world and I may hold on to my goods and possessions and freedoms. No, Christ is far more worthy. And what Christ gives you is far more precious than any good that this world has to offer that you may possess. And it's that same temptation that faces us today. Not so much violent persecution, but the giving in order to maintain the comforts that we may enjoy. Now, having those comforts, having those goods are not wrong in and of themselves. But when it becomes Christ or them, We're called to lean into Christ fully and entirely with our lives and to forsake all things for him. Augustine, the early church father in the early 300s, had described the situation this way. He had said, "The first persecution of the church was violent, for it attempted by confiscation of property, by torture and murders, to force the Christians to sacrifice to the pagan gods. A second phase of persecution works rather by guile, right? Not by violence, but by guile. It is carried on in our day by heretics and false brethren of any and every sort. There remains a further and third persecution yet to come through the Antichrist. Nothing is more dangerous than this because it would be both violent and deceitful. It would be violent in the exercise of power, deceitful in the miracles he performs." And so these are the main temptations that the church faces today, right? To hold on to comfort, to hold on to position, to hold on to influence, rather than holding on to Christ. And therefore, let us count the cost of following Jesus, of being his disciple. And let us not think that gaining the whole world means anything, if in so doing we have lost our soul by abandoning Christ and walking away from him. But let us instead follow him despite the consequences. And that leads us to our third point then, right? What then are the motivations, right? Does Jesus just say, "Follow me and figure it out"? No, when Jesus speaks here, he actually provides us with deep motivation to follow him. Deep motivation to identify ourselves with him. In fact, Jesus even gives us motivation, as he says, to, in the midst of such persecution, as crazy as it sounds, right? Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad." And the language here is a bit over the top, right? Some have translated it, "Leap forth with exuberant gladness." Now, there's a lot of things you might think of that would make you leap forth with exuberant gladness. Well, Jesus is saying that such ought to be the case and can be the case with those who are persecuted for his sake and for the sake of righteousness. And he gives four motivations. The first is one that we've been talking about, is the fact that Jesus pronounces such people blessed, right? Jesus is saying to be in such a situation does not mean you are abandoned by God, cursed of God, but it means that God is looking upon you. It's like when Stephen was being stoned in the early church, right? And as his murderers are gathered around him, what is Jesus doing? But in heaven, he stands and he sees the smile of his Savior. And Stephen can receive such persecution because he knew that heaven awaited him. He knew his Savior awaited him because he was blessed, right? To be blessed does not mean that my outward circumstances are good. That's worldly blessedness that can be a distraction and a temptation to us. But to be truly blessed of God, again, is for God to be committed to your good and to be committed to bringing you home, to dwell with him forever and ever. And therefore, the one who is persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for doing the will of God, and for trusting in Christ and living for him, is blessed. And therefore, that gives us a motivation to hold fast and to follow Jesus, no matter what the consequences are. Secondly, right, Jesus says to such people, the second motivation, is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom of glory that far exceeds and excels the glory of this world. All that the world has to offer pales in comparison to the glory that belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Today it requires faith to see. Today it requires us to trust what God's word has said about that kingdom. But from that kingdom we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again and raise us up to dwell in that kingdom of eternal joy forever and ever. For in that kingdom, Jesus himself is, and his presence fills it with light and glory and joy forevermore, that no kingdom of earth could ever offer to you. And so when persecuted for the sake of Jesus, when in that moment of recognizing that if I stand for Jesus here, in this office, at this place, on this line, whatever I may be, to be reminded that if persecution comes because of this, if I'm slandered because of this, if people utter evil things against me because of this, remind yourself, the kingdom of heaven is mine. Jesus has given it to me. And therefore, the world can utter all kinds of things and disown you, but you belong to the kingdom of heaven. It is yours. Thirdly, right, so you are blessed. To you belongs the kingdom of heaven. And thirdly, as Jesus highlights, your reward is great in heaven, right? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what that reward is, but he tells us two things. One, it's great, and therefore it is something that we ought to long for and pursue, right? It's not something meager and weak. It is indeed great, even compared to anything the world has to offer. But also he tells us where it's located, right? Your reward is great in heaven. And that's the thing that Jesus emphasized, right? Even later in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to tell his disciples, store up for yourselves treasure, not on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but in heaven, right? Store up for yourself treasure in heaven. There is a reward in heaven. And the reason I think Jesus tells us that it is in heaven is to remind us that it is a reward that is given in the presence of God. It's a reward that is given in nearness and closeness and fellowship with God. To be with God, to have the love of God. And so while Jesus doesn't explain to us what that reward is, he tells us it is great and that it is in heaven, at present kept from sight, but nonetheless guarded in heaven by our God. And then, therefore, this movement of persecution unto reward, suffering unto glory, is the basic pattern we see throughout the scriptures. Just a couple of verses here, and then we'll come to a conclusion. This basic pattern is seen, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul says this, that we do not lose heart. Right? The Apostle Paul faced many trials and many difficulties, and yet he says to you and to me, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I don't think Paul is being insensitive by referring to our affliction as light and momentary. And indeed, it is momentary. The persecution that God's people face indeed is not forever. There's a day coming when Jesus returns, banishes all his enemies, and he brings his people into a kingdom where every tear is wiped away, and there is eternal gladness and joy and happiness, right? It is indeed momentary. But Paul is not insensitive by calling it also light, because he's speaking of it in comparison to the reward, to the glory that awaits you. And Jesus often says, whoever gives up something receives back 30-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold, right? The reward far exceeds what was lost and what was given up for the sake of Jesus. And so Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, right? So it's serving a greater end, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For the one who holds fast to Christ in this world, despite the consequences, there awaits you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says also in Romans chapter 8, again, the same sequence, persecution unto the great reward, suffering unto glory. He says this regarding the people of God, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided. Now notice what Paul says here, right? He's saying the Spirit of God sent into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, testifying to the reality that you are a child of God and as a child, an heir. Well, what then does that imply? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And again, I consider, as Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, the most precious thing that awaits you is to enter into the presence of God and see the face of Jesus Christ. That is the most precious thing, the highest privilege, the greatest reward that is yours who follow Jesus Christ. And yet, in his presence, he lavishes upon us all, every good thing beyond our comparison. And therefore, this means then, as we look to the reward, it is a looking to Jesus. It is a looking to being with him, to seeing him face to face. But that also then colors our life today and makes us then bold and strong today, because we know that what awaits us is good. Gerhardus Voss, one of my favorite theologians, as many of you know, had said this: the Christian is a man who lives with his heavenly destiny ever in full view. His outlook is not bound by the present life and the present world. He sees that which is and that which is to come in their true proportions and in their proper perspective. The center of gravity of his consciousness lies not in the present, but in the future. Hope, not possession, is that which gives tone and color to his life. What gives tone and color to your life? Is it your possessions? Or is it your hope as you look to the future, a bright and glorious future beyond all comparison that is yours? That's the motivation that Jesus gives us to follow him, to pry our minds and our hearts from craving and loving this world, to then setting them upon himself, who is truly worthy of our hearts and of our attention and our focus. The final motivation, and we'll conclude with this, is not only that you are blessed, the kingdom of heaven is yours, that there is a great reward kept in heaven for you, but also, as Jesus says, you're following in the steps of the prophets. You're following in the steps of the prophets, right? As he says at the end of verse 12, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, who were the prophets, right? They were God's servants, right? God himself points to his prophets and says, listen to my servants, the prophets. They were his mouthpieces, speaking God's word to his people. And yet, how frequently they came under persecution, even from God's own people. Jeremiah, repeatedly subject to ill treatment. Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, John the Baptist, the final prophet himself, decapitated because of the Christ. Those who have spoken out for God, the prophets, have always been liable to violent reprisals of the ungodly. In the light of that heritage, to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus is a badge of honor. Jesus is saying that as you endure such things for my name's sake, you are blessed, yours is the kingdom, and for you there is a great reward. But also know this, that you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And all those whose faith you look back to as great motivation, all those who hold in high esteem, the prophets, know that you are following in their line, and that you, as the disciple of Jesus Christ, now are his voice in the earth. You are called to speak his words, his truth, in a world of lies and deceits. You are called to go forth with boldness to speak what God has said and to hold fast to this word, and for this word to be as a light beaming out from you for all to see. And Jesus gives you every motivation, every reason not to be ashamed, but to go forth, as the next verses are going to talk about and we'll pick up next week, but to go forth as salt and as light, speaking his truth and entrusting yourself to him who is committed to do you good because you belong to him and to yours is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed our God and we are your people. Thank you for your word and for the words of our Savior recorded for us, that we might see our lives rightly and that we might know the joys that await us for following Christ in this life. And so may you grant us perseverance, may you strengthen our faith, and may you enliven our hope as well, that that might color and tone our lives, that we might bring you glory as those who are indeed distinct and yet sent into this world. We pray that we might bring glory to Christ wherever we may go. We pray this in his name. Amen.